In our study last week, we were talking about who Jesus is from the standpoint of some of the Old Testament prophecies and so forth. We'll note that in just a moment. But in our study today, I want to continue that thought to note the approach that Paul makes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Now, I want to appeal to you to look at your Bible and follow along in our study this morning, or this afternoon. It's easy, I know, to look at the charts and just leave your Bible laying on your lap, and I don't really want you to do that. You can look at the charts, but follow the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in the Colossian letter to these brethren. He's writing to the church in the city of Colossae during a time in which he is in a Roman prison. But he's still dealing with problems and issues that existed among brethren to help them to understand the commitment that they made to Christ, even during a time of severe persecution, to help them to see that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that's why you're here this morning, to worship and serve Him in that way, knowing who He is. Now, in our study this morning, in Colossians chapter 1, we want to begin our reading in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Now, you'll note that this follows on the heels of Paul saying that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And having said that, then he begins to tell us who Jesus is. He said, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. And you, in being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Now that's a whole lot about who Jesus is, isn't it? You may say, well, we're going to be here all afternoon. I hope not. That's not the plan. But one of the things that I do want us to notice is that the question of who Jesus is not new. We've been studying on Wednesday night relative to that very question as we're studying the chronology of the life of Christ. Who men perceive Jesus to be? Do we not understand that to be crucial in every decision that you make? When we understand who Jesus is and why this question was asked in the church in Colossae, then we'll have a better understanding then of why Paul answers it as he does. First of all, in our study last week, we noted from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that Jesus was promised to be of the seed of woman and that He would provide a blessing to all families of the earth in that He would conquer Satan, He would conquer sin and death. We noted in Genesis chapter 12 that promise was made unto Abraham, repeated in Genesis chapter 22. We looked in our study last week and we noted that there were prophecies about His birth and we saw that they were fulfilled. Prophecies about His character, His ministry, His betrayal, His trial, His crucifixion. Prophecies relative even to His resurrection. And that all of these were fulfilled according to the Scriptures, and that became the theme of the preaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Well, having established that, why then was this ever brought into question? Couldn't they just look into the Old Testament prophecies and know who Jesus is? Why does Paul go into such elaborate detail to these in Colossae? I want to suggest to you that there were some problems in not only the church, but in the surrounding community of Colossae. There were those who were known as Gnostics. Now, that's a term we don't use every day, but we understand the term as it reflects knowledge. Gnosos is the Greek word that is used there, and the Gnostics were identified as the intellectual ones. Now, these folks, you may say, well, I don't understand all about that. Well, you don't need to understand much about it except this, that these folks believed that the simplicity of the New Testament was just not enough. That if anybody was going to be saved, they were going to be saved on the merits of their own knowledge. Now, let me ask you, beloved, without being acquainted with Gnosticism, as it was called in New Testament times, you know anybody like that today? Who denies the existence of God and concludes that if there is any such thing as salvation from anything, it's going to be in the accumulation of your knowledge. That if anybody's going to be the Savior, it's going to be yourself. And that's contingent upon the things that you've learned. Denies place for God. Denies place for His Son. And thus, making salvation as such only for the intellectual ones. I want you to note that the Apostle Paul defines for salvation in this context. He identifies it as forgiveness of our sins. Do you see that in verse 14? In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. His idea of salvation was a little different from the Gnostic teachers. And I dare say that what Paul presents about salvation in Christ is a whole lot different from what most folks believe it to be today. What we know in this passage is Paul was not talking about saving yourself from this world in the sense of the knowledge that you can accumulate in your lifetime and in your experiences. He was talking about a problem of sin. And it was Paul's aim against this kind of background to show them that here is someone that's different from anybody else that's ever lived. Here is one that has preeminence, and that word ought to dominate our thinking when we think about Colossians chapter 1, for it's used there. He might have preeminence. That is, in relationship to everything that is, he has first place. Now, when we see what Paul has to say about who Jesus is relative to having first place, we see that defined in terms of his relationships to a variety of things that are identified here in the Colossian letter. Now, those Colossians, certainly they had a little bit of issue, not only with how man is to be saved and from what, but also in the matter of who Jesus is, believing that there's something evil about flesh. And therefore, in order for there to be any kind of a Savior, then He didn't really come in the flesh, but He was some kind of a manifestation of the essence of God, some kind of a spiritual thing. And so we want to see how Paul approaches that kind of thinking. You see, there was weird thinking in New Testament times, wasn't there? There were misconceptions about what sin is. There are misconceptions about what redemption is and how that would be accomplished. And brethren, if we're going to be effective in our work as Christians today, these are subjects that we must be clear on and able to teach others about. Now let's notice, first of all, that the Apostle Paul begins to show that Christ has first place. But first place in reference to what? First place in reference to God. Look, if you will, in your Bible at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. And notice there he said, who is the image of the invisible God. Well, we know that the God who created all things has manifested His everlasting power and deity, His Godhood. In a way to suppose or to suggest that He's not like you. He's not like me in the sense that you have flesh and blood. He didn't do that. He indeed was a spirit being, but when Jesus came, He came as man in flesh and blood with everything that God is. He came in the image of God. Now I want us to notice that. The simplest meaning of the word image was that it's used for a portrait. in the Greek language. So if you want to know what God is, what He's like, who do you look at? Well, you look at Jesus and see what He is. In fact, wasn't that a part of the things that Jesus preached? Turn your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 14 and read with me beginning in verse 6. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" Now, what did Jesus say about who he was? You look at me, you see what the Father is. You see me, you see the Father. That's what we learn in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. He is the very effulgence of everything that God is, because He is the image of God. Notice also, if you will, in this text in Colossians chapter 1, He tells us that Jesus is the fullness of God. In fact, in the second chapter, you'll notice that He is described as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, brethren, what does that mean? Some of you may remember a few years ago that there was difficulty, it seemed, even among those who professed to be Christians about who Jesus is. And the question was raised, well, when He came in the flesh, then that's all He was. And the term divested was used a great deal back in, what, the 80s, 90s? That everything about God He divested and left in heaven. And so when He came to the earth, He was only a man. That's all. Just like you and me, no different than you and me. Now, friend, that created some issues and difficulties even among brethren. And I want to suggest to you that Paul answered that as he wrote to the Colossians when he said that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the flesh, He is everything that God is. Some of you may remember a preacher who held us a meeting or two whose name was Olin Holderby. It was during that time that I asked Olin to deal with this issue of who Jesus is. Whether or not He came as God and man, or whether He was just simply a man, no different from you and me. He said, "How do you want me to do that? You want me to do it in one lesson or two?" I said, "Ever how you would choose to do it. You're preaching the lesson." He said, "I'm going to do it in one." And you know what he did? He put a line, you've seen me do that a number of times, right down the center of the board. On one column, he said, "Jesus is God." On the other column, he labeled it, "Jesus is man." And then he began to go down the passages. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. And when he came down to the conclusion of it, he said, "You know, I don't have to be able to explain how that's so. But I must believe that it is so." Now, friend, that's the long and the short of it. That's where it is. We must believe that it's so because numerous passages such as Colossians 2 tell us that He is everything that God is. But He's also everything that man is. Now, I don't have to show you an illustration of that and illustrate it to the nth degree. I don't have to explain it to the nth degree, but we do know that's what the Bible says. He is everything that God is. Fullness means He is the wholeness of God. All of the attributes of God dwell in who Jesus is. He is not just a sketch of God. He's not a summary of what God is, but He is everything that God is. Another thing that we want to note in this discussion is Paul, in this text of Colossians chapter 1, said that He is the firstborn of all creation. Did you notice that in verse 17? Verse 15, He is the firstborn of all creation. Noting that He is the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn simply means honor. It is a title that is given to the Messiah. We know that the term firstborn designates honor when we consider its use in Old Testament scriptures. Regarding the firstborn son, he was honored with a greater portion of the inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn. Some read this and say, well then, he was the first thing that God made. I dare say that if you've had the opportunity to visit and talk with some folks who have a Jehovah's Witness background, you've encountered that discussion. That Jesus is not God. That he was the first of the created beings. That he's not deity. Never was deity. That's just not so. That's just not so. This expression that he is the firstborn of all creation does not mean that he is any less than God. When Paul said that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he indicates that he has first place in relation to creation. That he has a position of honor in all of the creation. In fact, you'll notice in Psalms chapter 89 and verse 27, the writer said, I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's who Jesus is. He is to have preeminence because he's greater than any being. He existed before any created being. He is first and responsible for all that is. Read on in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 16, there it says, For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. What a powerful passage. Here we see Jesus identified in his relationship to the creation itself. All things were created by him and for him. Often when I'm beginning a Bible study with somebody who may not be familiar with the Old Testament text, in Genesis chapter 1, as we're studying concerning the days of creation, we notice on day number 6, in verse 26, it says, God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Did you notice that? God said, Let us. I like to ask the question, who was God talking to? Well, we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the Son existent in the beginning and responsible for all that is. If you're reading in your New Testament from John chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 1, it tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Now get that. What does that say about the Word? He was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Well, who is that? Dropping down to verse 14, it tells us, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, if you're reading from the New World Translation, and if you don't believe it, I have one or two, I'll show you. John 1:1 is the official Watchtower Bible and Tract Society's Bible. It doesn't read like yours does. It tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is, He was some kind of a created being that achieved God-like qualities. Now, that's not what the text says, and that's not how it's translated in your Bible. Just a heads up here, anytime that you're reading from a Bible that is a unique translation of any particular group or society, flag goes up. You don't just translate it to suit what you believe. It's to be translated from what the language originally says. And what does the text tell us? That He was in the beginning. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And that's how Paul describes Him to these Gnostic teachers here in Colossae. that all things were created by Him. He had a role in the existence of all that is. You'll notice furthermore, He says that all things were created for Him, very literally to be His. He not only is the agent of creation, it was for His glory that they came into being. That's who Jesus is. And friend, that ought to include you. All things, Paul said, in Him consist. In Him all things consist. Now that little word, consist, we ought to get that. It very simply means holds together. In Christ, all things hold together. As the Hebrew writer in chapter 1 is describing who Jesus is, as God's spokesman in these last days, he tells us that it is the universe that is upheld by the world, by the word rather, of His power. What's that? Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, just to illustrate that, you get on this building and you jump off, you're going to be hurt. You say, well, that's because of gravity. Well, that's right. But you think where you'd be if it wasn't for gravity. Uh-huh. When you begin to think of any what we sometimes refer to as natural law, understand, friend, where that came from. That's divine law. Who made it that way? God did. And without those laws, things would not consist. They would not hold together. Here is God in the beginning, through His Son, bringing things into existence, and through His Son, all things being maintained. Now, Paul goes on to elaborate in the Colossian letter about who Jesus is. In Colossians chapter 1, you'll note, beginning in verse 18, he said, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He's the head. Head of the body of the church. Several times in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. We have just across the parking lot over here a school. Elementary school. Of course, it's not ours. It belongs to the county, I guess. I don't know the details about that. But what I want you to know is that the school has a principal. And the school system has a superintendent. Now we understand in the school system, we understand that even as fundamentally as the classroom. The teacher is supposed to be the head of the class, isn't that right? The principal is supposed to be the head of the school, and the superintendent is supposed to be the head of the school system. And it doesn't have to pertain to a school. We can talk about your job. Do you have a boss? Do you have fellow co-workers that are under that boss? You understand what your relationship to the boss is and what his is to you? Now we understand that structure in every realm of life. And in that relationship, we understand that the one who is superior has the authority over. Isn't that right? We see that in the home, in the family relationship. We see it in the business relationship. We see it in the public relationship. Had the opportunity to talk with a fellow several years ago whose job was to orient new prisoners to prison life. And his comment to me regarding the nature of his work was somewhat interesting. He said, when I get a group of new prisoners together, I try to educate them what this is going to mean to them. He said, when you were growing up, you didn't listen to mom and dad. You got in trouble. When you went to school, you didn't listen to your teacher. You got in trouble. You got out in society. You didn't listen to the law, and you got in trouble. And now you're here, and you will listen to me. You see, somewhere along that chain of command, we've got to learn who's in charge, don't we? Who has authority? And so it is, we learn here, that relative to the church, who has authority? Christ does. He's the head of the church. Now, if we understand the relationship of structure in every other job or every other relationship we have in life, why do we miss it when it comes to the church? And we think that the church can just do anything it wants to. The church can become a social club. It can become just simply the place where we go to rub elbows, associate with good people, have a lot of fun together, and that's what the church does. Why do you suppose people have that attitude if they really understand what it means for Christ to be the head? He's the head of the church. It's not by accident that the church is referred to in Ephesians 5 as His bride. He's the head of it. Now, if we can understand what that is in the marriage relationship, can't we understand what that means regarding the church? Christ is the head of the body, the church. And consequently, He has all power, all authority to rule and govern it as He pleases. Now, my friend, notice also that He is the beginning of the church. He's the beginning of the church. Now, I want you to think about that. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is not He implying that there would be a time of beginning? Matthew 16, verse 18. "I will build my church." It's His. It belongs to Him. Now, we might just illustrate and simplify that. It doesn't belong to John the Baptist. It doesn't belong to Charles Taze Russell. It doesn't belong to William Miller or any of these fellows. It doesn't belong to Judge Rutherford. It doesn't belong to Joseph Smith. Jesus said, "I'll build my church." It belongs to Him. Well, then question, why do we have a problem calling it after Him? You'll note in your New Testament in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "The churches of Christ salute you." That's not by accident. That's not given as an ecclesiastical name, but it is given to show relationship. It belongs to Him. How can it belong to Him when it's not called after Him? Doesn't wear His name. Well, it's not His. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." He's the head of it. He is the beginning of it. And Paul said that in all things He might have first place. Preeminence. That's our word. That's who Jesus is. Now notice, if you will, also that as Paul begins to describe this further, he said He is the firstborn from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? Here again, we have that word firstborn. But in this instance, He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. Now, what does that mean? Well, as He is the firstborn from the dead, that means very simply that He is the first to come forth from the dead, never to die again. While there were other folks in the Bible that were raised from the dead, well, you can turn back into the Old Testament and read about the prophet Elijah, how that he prayed to God and God raised a young boy from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. You can read about his follower Elisha, who raised a boy from the dead. You can read about Jesus, as we discussed in our Wednesday night class, raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And in John chapter 11, you can read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was not the first person to ever be raised from the dead, but He is the first person to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And consequently, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, He said, "I died and I am alive forevermore." He said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Who is Jesus? He is the firstborn from the dead. Look further, if you will, in your Bible. We notice in verse, well, get on the right page. A little bit of wind blew the page just a mite. That in all things He might have the preeminence. In verse 19, it says, "For it was His good pleasure," or the good pleasure of the Father, "that in Him should all the fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Well, now that suggests a new line of thought regarding His relationship to the sinner. What has He become? He has become the one that brings reconciliation. Now, that word reconciliation is an interesting word. It simply is the opposite of enmity. Enmity is to create a rift between. But reconciliation is to bring back together. We know what that means, don't we? To be brought back together as one. To be reconciled. Reconciliation is a state that exists when things that cause the division has been removed. Well, what is it that has to be removed in order for you to be reconciled to God? Well, that would be sin in your life. When you do things that God tells you not to do, or you fail to do the things that He tells you to do, Isaiah tells us that that separates between you and God so that He won't hear your prayers. But you can be reconciled through forgiveness. But now, how is that accomplished? Look back at Colossians 1, verse 20. It says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." You see, in your relationship as a sinner to Him, the only way that can be fixed is He had to die. He died for you through the blood of His cross. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the writer tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." We can't have any reconciliation apart from the blood of Christ. Paul elaborates on that here as well as to the Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The demands of the law had to be satisfied. Jesus died, was raised again from the dead, that He might bring for you reconciliation. You might be brought back into a right relationship with God. Now, this is seen in what you were before you were reconciled. Look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1 again. In verse 21. "And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him." What's that? You were alienated from Him. You know, sometimes we use the expression to talk about somebody who is not in Christ, and we say, well, they're an alien sinner. And somebody sees somebody that is green and has little horns and came over on a spaceship, you know. No, the word alien doesn't always mean somebody from Mars. But here it does describe somebody who has been alienated, separated because of his sin. And he can be brought back together, reconciled through the blood of Jesus the Christ. Now that's who Jesus is. He became then not only the object of reconciliation, but He provides the medium, that is His blood, through which you can be made free from your sin. Now, what does that mean to you? In Romans chapter 6, and verses 3 and 4, we learn that we are baptized into His death. Well, He shed His blood in His death. And if He shed His blood in His death, then you are baptized into His death, where His blood will wash your sins away, make you clean and whole. Now, I have a whole bunch, as many of you know, creed books in my library from many various denominations, and my reason for that is so I'll know kind of what they teach about this subject or this subject or this subject. And I find it quite interesting to find what they teach about the subject of baptism. Many of them teach similar teaching, false teaching, about that subject. They claim that baptism is a sacrament. It's something that you do as a work in order to obtain something. It has nothing really to do with your salvation. Well, that's not what your Bible says. Some of these creed books says that it is an expression of your faith. That it's an outward sign of an inward faith. That it's a sign that God has already saved you. And some of the creed books that I have quote the words that a preacher is supposed to say to you before he baptizes you, and the words then that you're to say back to him. And if you're in agreement with all of that, then he'll baptize you as a manifest token that God has already saved you from your sin. The Bible don't teach that. The Bible teaches that in baptism we come into contact with the blood of Christ, and it's in baptism that we are forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ. Somebody said, there's nothing in that water. Well, a friend, there better be. Better be you. Because here's what Jesus commands. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Those in Acts 2 were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is how you come into contact with the blood of Christ. Now, if you know of a better way, then it's not God's way. Because here's what the Bible says. And there's not a better way than what the Bible says. You want to be reconciled, then it's going to have to be in accord with the message of that gospel that's once revealed unto all the saints. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that requires something of you. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul's concern to these in Colossae was regarding their obligations. You see, he's writing this to the church that is in Colossae. Those who have enjoyed the reconciliation, but they're being messed up by this false teaching of these Gnostics. And you'll notice in verse 21, read it again, "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if," oh, what a big word, "if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." You see, what you've done will save you if you continue to be faithful. Now think about that. Well, what if you don't continue to stand fast or to be faithful? Well, then you'll be lost. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now that's what he's telling them. That's why we read in such passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." There is a reward if you'll be faithful. Now, Paul's point here in the Colossian letter in the first chapter is to show that in all things Christ might have preeminence. Now, how does he show us who Jesus is, that he is the Christ? He shows us by telling us what his relationship to God is. He is the image of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He shows us in his relationship to the creation itself. He has first place in all of creation, for he is creator. All things were created by him and unto him, and in him all things consist. He tells us who Jesus is by showing us that he's the head of the church, by showing us that he is the beginning of the church, that he is the firstborn from the dead, one who will never die again, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. And Paul shows us who Jesus is by declaring his relationship to sin. He died for it, that he might be the reconciler between you and God. He shed his blood to become the medium through which you can be forgiven. And then he shows you what you were. You were alienated, separated. And then he shows how we can be reconciled through our obedience to the gospel. Now, isn't that a simple lesson from Colossians chapter 1? Dealing with a very prominent false teaching that existed during the time in which Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And maybe some of the things that we've talked about this morning be helpful to you if you're not a Christian. To obey the gospel and become what you need to be, what God wants you to be. Perhaps you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you know what Jesus will then do? He will add you to his church. Oh, you won't be a part of any denominational religion. You'll be a part of the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. Isn't that simple? The one he died for. Now, if you're a part of that and you've not been faithful, you need to correct that. There come a time when you won't be able to. You have an opportunity now. If we can help you in any way to make your life right, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.